you have your Bibles, please turn with me now to Psalm 76. Psalm 76. Hear now the word of our God. In Judah is God known. His name is great in Israel. In Salem also is His tabernacle and His dwelling place in Zion. There break He the arrows of the bow, the shield and the sword and the battle. Selah. Thou art more glorious and excellent than the mountains of prey. The stout-hearted are spoiled. They have slept their sleep, and none of the men of might have found their hands. At Thy rebuke, O God of Jacob, both the chariot and the horse are cast into a deep sleep. Thou, even Thou, art to be feared, and who may stand in Thy sight when once Thou art angry? Thou didst cause judgment to be heard from heaven. The earth feared and was still. When God arose into judgment to save all the meek of the earth, Selah. Surely the wrath of man shall praise Thee. The remainder of wrath Thou shalt restrain. Vow, and pay unto the Lord your God. Let all that be round about Him bring presents unto Him that ought to be feared. He shall cut off the spirit of princes. He is terrible to the kings of the earth. The New Testament, turn with me to the book of Revelation. The Revelation of Jesus Christ, chapter 5. And I saw in the right hand of Him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, Weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them heard I saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto Him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped Him that liveth forever and ever. The grass withers, the flower fails, but God's word abides forever. Amen. You may be seated. Let us pray and ask for God's blessing now as we consider the Psalm, Psalm 76. Father in heaven, we do come before You, and as we are reminded and as we are granted the ability to peer through the veil into the very heavenlies and to see the outworking of Your purposes and plans, the loosening of these seals and the judgment that would follow, the trumpets and the bowls poured out as we behold the wrath of God poured out upon the earth. We do pray, O Lord, that You would enable us to fear You. That truly grace would cause our hearts to fear, and grace that fear relieved. We do pray, O Lord, that You would open our eyes and help us to see You as You really are. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is a series of children's books that if you haven't read them, I would strongly encourage you to do so. They're written by C.S. Lewis, and if you've read them, you probably know the titles. The Chronicles of Narnia. A fascinating series of books. I think there's 7 in number, if I'm correct. And in the Chronicles of Narnia, in the first book, we meet these 4 children, Peter, Susan, Lucy, and Edmund, and they are through whatever means magically transported back into the land of Narnia. Now, as they travel into Narnia, they come upon it in a time of winter. As a matter of fact, the winter has been there for so long that it is always winter, as one character in the book states, it's always winter and never Christmas. There is the White Witch has spun her magic and is ruling over this very dreary and glum place of residence. And Peter and Susan and Lucy and Edmund, they meet these 2 characters, Mr. and Mrs. Beaver. As I've meditated on the analogy, I think that C.S. Lewis is picturing himself as Mr. Beaver. If not, he is an English gentleman and his wife. And as Mr. Beaver is describing this discouragement and a despair of the place that they live compared to the way it used to be, the one thing that Mr. Beaver used or had to overcome this despair and discouragement was the knowledge of Aslan. Aslan the lion. And Aslan the lion, as he describes the great king, the king of beasts, Aslan, Lucy and Susan are afraid of this beast. And so they ask Mr. Beaver, is he safe? And Mr. Beaver responds, no, he's not safe. He's the king. I tell you, he's the king. He's not safe. But he is good. Correct my title. You try to use it from memory, you have to go back and look it up in the book. He's not safe. But he is good. That's where I draw the sermon title. The Lord Jesus Christ is not safe, but He is good. My proposition statement is here before you. We are called to fix our gaze by faith upon the great King when evil seems to overwhelm us like flood waters. It is He that will fight and gain the victory over the world, the flesh, and the devil. As His servants who gather round about Him, we also must fight the good fight of faith, laying hold of eternal life. 1 Timothy 6:12. This psalm is a psalm, some describe it as one of the songs of Zion. But I would rather describe Psalm 76 as the song of the King of Zion. A song of Zion's King. In our studies, as we have been considering now the third book of the book of Psalms, and as we set Psalm 76 in its context, we remember that Psalm 73 opens the third book with a question concerning why do the wicked prevail and win in life, and the righteous suffer? The answer that the psalmist receives is as he enters into the sanctuary of God and thus begins a series of psalms in the corporate gathering of God's people. Psalm 74 focuses primarily on God as King. Verse 12 is an example. For God is my King of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. Psalm 75 continues its focus upon God, although the particular focus is that of God, the King, who is also the Judge. One who will exercise and bring victory and judgment to the earth. Psalm 76 is appropriate in its location, for it focuses on the fulfillment of the hope that Psalm 75 looks forward to. It is God exercising judgment and victory. One commentator refers to Psalm 76 as the declaration of God the terrible God, greatly to be feared. And in the psalm, we find hints of the psalmist's description of God as a lion, although the English doesn't bring it out as well. In verse 2 in particular, we read, "In Salem also is his tabernacle and his dwelling place in Zion." Both that word tabernacle and dwelling place could be translated lair, a lion's lair, a place where a lion lives. And so the psalmist begins this psalm focusing and reveling in God, the great King, who is like a mighty lion in his lair. He is terrible. He is to be feared. So let us consider the psalm before us and God's word for us this morning. My first point, focusing on verses 1 through 6, "You, O Lord, are glorious and majestic in victory." Notice that the psalmist begins, "In Judah, God is known. His name is great in Israel." How so? How is it that God is known in Judah and His name is known and is exalted as great in Israel? Well, the psalmist will answer that question in a number of ways in the preceding verses. First of all, he states that through God's great victories over His enemies in the past, His great sovereign power over enemies great and small is declared. His name is revealed. And so we read in verse 3 that He broke the arrows of the bow, the shield, the sword, the battle. He silences the proud-hearted. They are spoiled, verse 5. They sleep the sleep, and none of the men of might, are able to find their hands. We find the great victory of God. And how does He accomplish this victory? By His mere word. "At thy rebuke, both chariot and horse are cast into a deep sleep." God is known because of His great victories in the past. And Israel recounts and remembers these victories. Secondly, because He has chosen to place His name among God's people. "In Salem also is His dwelling place," His tabernacle. His dwelling place is in Zion. His name is great in Israel. And so God, when God allowed Solomon, directed Solomon to build a house, the temple was the place where God's name was. God's presence was there, but it states in particular that that is the place of His name. And so God is known. His name, His person, His attributes, who He is and what He does are known among God's people because He has chosen them and He has chosen to dwell among them. He has chosen His people above every other people of the world and has exclusive claim. And so Paul could write to God's people, You were bought with a price. You are not your own. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your soul, which are God's. You do not belong to yourself. Your body and your soul belongs to God. He has purchased you. He owns you. And so God is known by you, for you are His dwelling place. And thirdly, in particular, the psalmist focuses on God's overthrow of His enemies' armaments. Notice that He not only destroys the arrow while it's still in the bow, but also the shield and the sword and even the battle. He destroys both the offensive weapons as well as defensive weapons. Armament, shield, as well as sword and arrow are destroyed. All He makes, as we find in Psalm 33, He makes the devices of the nations to no effect. God is known not only in Israel, but He's known throughout the earth because He does conquer and win. He is victorious in heaven and on earth. Notice further, the psalmist declares not only is God known, but that God is more glorious and excellent than the mountains of prey. In other words, the fruits of God's victory, though they are great, pale in comparison to the victor. God is great and greatly to be praised. And as God's people reflect upon the work that God has done in their own lives and in the lives of their brethren that have gone on before, as we stop and as we consider church history and we consider the thousands and tens of thousands and millions that have gone on before, by faith have entered into glory, are part of the church triumphant in heaven, which we saw a glimpse just a moment ago in the book of Revelation. As we study the glories or the trophies of the Lord Jesus, there are glorious trophies, and yet they are nothing in comparison to the victor, to the one who gained those trophies, those that prey ripped from the hands of the evil one. Notice thirdly that God's victory is a victory, as I mentioned before, of mere words. God speaks, and it is so. At Thy rebuke, O God of Jacob, both the chariot and the horse are cast into a deep sleep. Here we find the remembrance of that great victory at the Red Sea, where Pharaoh's horse and riders are cast into the sea. The great paradigm of deliverance, with Israel's back up against the wall, if you would, here God declares victory, causing the sea to overwhelm and destroy His enemy. You, O Lord, are glorious and majestic in victory. Yes, He is not safe to His enemies. He is victorious and terrible, much to be feared, much to be feared by the kings of the earth. Secondly, You, O Lord, are greatly to be feared in judgment. Verses 1 through 6 primarily focus backwards on what God has already accomplished in the time frame before the psalmist wrote. Yet we find in verses 7 through 10, the psalmist not only looks back and recounts what God has done, but he also looks forward to what God is about to do or that God will do in the future. His faith is ground securely in God, both past and future. And notice what he states in verse 7. You, even you, are to be feared. And who may stand in your sight when once you are angry? Who can stand in your presence? The thoughts of the psalmist carry him and us forward to that great day of judgment. Notice in this section, key words here are fear, wrath, anger, and judgment. It's a judgment in time, verses 5 and 6. The stout-hearted, the obstinate, are spoiled of their goods, that which they trusted. And it's a judgment in eternity, verses 7 and 8. Thou, even thou art to be feared, who may stand in thy sight when once thou art angry? Thou didst cause judgment to be heard from heaven. The earth feared and was still. God's judgment is so certain in the mind of the psalmist that he presents that which is future as already having been completed. It's as real as if it had already happened. God's judgment, that great day, the earth will be silent. As we consider Psalm 76, in essence, it is a summarization of the book of Revelation. Now, the book of Revelation is not a book that many people spend time reading in. When was the last time you sat down and read the book of Revelation? I had a friend back in San Diego 20-some years ago. I remember she made this statement, "I'm afraid of the book of Revelation. I'm afraid to read it." Isn't that the most ludicrous thing you ever heard? To be afraid to read a book of the Bible? Why was it that she was afraid? When the book of Revelation actually states at the very beginning, "Blessed is the one who reads this book." There's a particular blessing that God promises to those who read the book. And yet she was afraid to read it. Why so? Because it declared a fearful God. Not the God of popular Christianity. Not the God that we feel comfortable with. We want a God that we can put in a box and can safely manage. We don't like a God that goes outside the boundary conditions of our box. And yet that is the God that we serve. That is the God declared in Scripture. The God of wrath and of anger is also the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we find in the book of Revelation, and I think Psalm 76 reveals that, is a focus upon God. And the primary focus in the book of Revelation is not primarily what is happening on earth, but what is happening in heaven. Go and read the book of Revelation with this in mind. Where am I and what is happening? Where am I primarily and what is happening? And what you will find is in the book of Revelation, you will find events occurring in heaven and then events occurring on earth. You see the saints praying before God, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, wilt thou not avenge our blood that was shed on the earth?" And then you see the avengement of their blood. You see the worship in heaven and the response of God with the judgment upon earth. And so heaven is the focus and the results are what happens on earth. So it is in Psalm 76. The psalmist begins with his eyes upon God dwelling amongst his people in Jerusalem and Israel, ultimately in heaven, and then seeing the destruction, the results on earth. And so God rules from heaven, and God rules in particular through His church. And so one of the blessings and the glories of what we are doing here today, here, right now, in the sanctuary of God, is we are participating with the angels, the just men, and the saints in the presence of God as He rules from heaven. And as we pray the corporate prayers, God answers those prayers and exercises judgment in the earth. And so we have the privilege right now of being in the council chambers of God as He renders judgment now. And one day when we will stand before Him in that great white throne judgment in Christ Jesus, in eternity, we will see how all of this works out for His glory and our good. And so the psalmist looks forward to that day when judgment will come from heaven and the earth will fear and be silent. But notice, the psalmist doesn't forget the purpose of judgment. And I find great comfort in this statement in verse 9. When God arose to judgment for the purpose of or to save all the meek of the earth. To save the poor and afflicted of the earth. And this is one of the chief aspects of justice in the book of Psalms, according to Kinder. That God's judgment is for the salvation of those who can't save themselves. That God is strong for the poor and the afflicted and the needy. Not for the obstinate, not for the stout-hearted, not for the proud and the arrogant. He sets them down. As we recounted earlier, that God exalts the humble and He humbles the proud. All the horns of the wicked will I cut off, 75:10, but the horns of the righteous shall be exalted. It is God who puts down the proud, the arrogant, the self-sufficient man. And God raises up and saves the humble, those that see their need. And thus Jesus would declare, as He was on the earth, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. What do all three of those attributes have in common? I lack. I'm poor. I'm sad, or I'm weeping. I'm hungry. I need. Another way of saying that. Blessed are the poor. Blessed are those that see that in themselves they have nothing. They are nothing. That it is only through God that deliverance can come. And so the psalmist declares that God arose to judgment to save all the poor, the afflicted, the weak, the meek of the earth. Here we find the purpose of justice and judgment for the salvation of His people, but glory in the time of fear. And yet we find, and the psalmist continues on in our third point, not only, God, are You majestic and glorious in victory, not only are You to be feared in judgment, but You, O Lord, are to be worshipped and served with fear. And so we read in verses 11 and 12, vow and pay unto the Lord your God, let all that be round about Him bring presents unto Him that ought to be feared. He shall cut off the spirit of princes, and He is terrible to the kings of the earth. He is to be feared by the kings of the earth. And so we read at the very end of this psalm, not a loss of the understanding that He is to be feared by both His enemies and by His people. Do you fear God? Do you fear God? Is that an evident aspect of your life, that you fear God? How do you evidence that? Well, the psalmist says, number one, you can evidence that by vowing, by making the covenant commitment, and by paying that which you have vowed unto the Lord. Vow and pay unto the Lord your God. In other words, fulfill your vows. Now, what vows do you have? Well, number one, you have your baptismal vows. God has placed His name upon you. You are not your own. You are bought with a price. So glorify God in your body and soul, which is God's. He has claim over you. You do not claim yourself. How many times do we live our life as if God doesn't exist, or that we have never been come under the name of God? How many times have we not fulfilled our vows? Secondly, membership vows. For those of you that have taken membership vows and are part of this body, are you fulfilling those vows? Is your attendance, and I'm talking to the ones that are here, are you faithful in your attendance? When God calls you, do you come? God calls you every Sunday morning to come into His presence. If you aren't here, you're in disobedience. Now, there are times when we're sick or there are some understandable circumstances. But when God calls, we are called to come. We should not have other things stand before our God. Do we tithe and give offerings as we vowed to do in our vows? More importantly, do we serve God in amongst the brethren? One of the things that has been such a blessing now is to be back after being gone for a couple weeks, like I mentioned before, to be together and to sing the songs of Zion together. How it lifts my heart to hear your voices join with mine as we worship God. To be encouraged by the brethren. In the consistory meeting, or consistory met just before we had service, and we pray together, and we fellowship together, and we lay one another, bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Do you bear one another's burdens? Do the other people in the congregation know what you are struggling with? Or are you guarding it so that nobody else knows the hurt that I feel because I can't trust them? I can't open my heart to them. We are called to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. We are called to use our gifts and graces that God has given us for the edification of the others in the body. And in giving we do receive. Are you fulfilling your membership vows to pray for the other members of the congregation? Do you do that? How often have you prayed for every member in the congregation? Have you done so this year once? If you haven't, we'll get you the list of members and exhort you to pray. We must be praying for one another. We need each other's prayers. That God has answered prayer many times because we have prayed. Are you fulfilling your membership vows? Are you faithful in the small things? God calls us to faithfulness. Are you faithful to your marriage vows, for those of you that are married? Are you faithful to love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for her? Do you wash your wife in the water of the Word? Do you understand? Do you live with your wife in an understanding way, knowing her weaknesses, understanding, and listening? Wives, do you submit to your husbands as unto the Lord? Do you honor your husband? Children, do you honor your parents? In an age where dad is a doofus and mom is off working and too busy to care, supposedly, at least that's the way the media puts it, do you honor your father and mother? Does their opinion matter? Or are you smarter than your parents? I know you're a teenager. Some teenagers think that they are smarter than their parents, and then they reach their 20s and realize their parents aren't as dumb as they thought. Are you smarter than your parents? Or do you listen to their counsel? Do you heed their admonition? They are required of God to raise you in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Do you do so with an open ear? Do you fulfill your vows that God has placed upon you? How about your employment agreements and other lawful oaths and covenants that has been established? Are you faithful in your work? Or do you purloin your employer? Do you borrow time? Do you use things of your employer against him or her? How are you? Are you faithful in the small things that God has placed in your life, your callings? We are called, brethren, to express our fear of God, our faith in God, by submission to His kingship and His places that He has placed us in, our callings. But notice also, we are to walk before Him circumspectly, not as ignorant, but as wise. For we read at, again, verse 1, in Judah, God is known. His name is great in Israel. We are not ignorant of God. We have been given a revelation of Him. He reveals to us Himself through His Word and by His Spirit. And He calls us to account. Our God is a terrible God, one who is to be feared. He is terrible against sin and rebellion. Do you live according to this truth? To bring this sermon to a close, I want to remind you of a man who failed in this task. And he was humble enough to write about it. And his writing ended up in the Bible. His name is Solomon. Solomon was declared to be the wisest man that ever lived. And yet we read in Ecclesiastes of his great foolishness. As he sought fulfillment in pleasure, he sought fulfillment in success, in gathering of wealth, in building projects, in scientific discoveries, etc., etc., etc. And he found that each of these different pursuits separated from God and the fear of God to be vanity of vanities, yea, all is vanity. And at the very end of his confession, if you will, he states the sum of the whole matter. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter, he writes. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Fear God and keep His commandments. This is the whole duty of man. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we do thank You, Lord, for the lives of the psalmist and of Solomon as we have been enabled to see both their faith and also their sin and mistakes. And we do pray, O Lord, that You would cause us to be God-fearers, ones who live with the reality of who You are as the terrible God. Yes, You are not safe, but You are good. And so, O Lord, we pray that You would help us with that understanding, both that You are terrible, that Your anger is great. Who can stand when once You are angry? No one can. And yet, O Lord, You are merciful and gracious unto Your children. And so, Lord, we pray that You would help us to be able to hold both of these truths in faith, to fear You and to fear Your justice, and yet also to embrace and to rest in Your mercy, to find hope because You truly are gracious unto the afflicted, to the poor and needy. And, O Lord, we are poor and needy. We do pray, O Lord, that You would enable us to join with the psalmist as we consider Your great power revealed in Your judgment and justice. May truly justice prevail in the earth, and use us, O Lord, as instruments of justice and of mercy. We ask this now in Christ's name. Amen.